and back to chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. So remember where we are in our study in Mark's gospel. It really divides into three sections, and that second section was the journey to Jerusalem. We're now in the third and final section of Mark's gospel, where we're in Jerusalem in the final week of the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been challenged by the leaders, those who are religious leaders, and even some of the political leaders. Now that he is in Jerusalem, this is the capital city, it is the swamp, and he is being questioned behind the scenes. He's being attacked and plotted against. They want to take his life, and so they're trying to trip him up in his words in order that they might turn the crowd against him so that they can arrest him and put him on mock trial and put him to death. So last time they came to him with a question about paying taxes to Caesar, and this evening we get a new question. So beginning in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.'" One of my family's favorite places to eat around here is an Indian restaurant just down the road called the Taj Palace. And one of the first things that you notice if you've been there as you walk through the doors is a replica of the Taj Mahal. It's the most well-known architectural structure in India. And yet, strangely, this grand structure, it actually serves as a massive tomb. It was built in the 1600s over a period of 200 years by the Indian Emperor Shah Jahan as a burial site for his third wife. And its construction includes 28 types of precious and semi-precious stones inlaid in white marble. Over 1,000 elephants were used to transport building materials from all over India and Asia. And the emperor had written on the great gate in the Taj Mahal in calligraphy, "O soul, thou art at rest." Well, about 100 years ago, archaeologist Howard Carter was working in Egypt, and he discovered the tomb of an Egyptian pharaoh, now popularly known as King Tut, who had ruled in Egypt in the 13th century BC. And his tomb was remarkably preserved. It was filled with all variety of gold and jewels, various statues, intricate pieces of decorative pottery. Well over 7,000 individual items have been cataloged from the tomb, which the king sought to take with him, these 7,000 items, to take with him into the next life. The first emperor of unified China, he ruled over China in the 3rd century BC. His tomb was rediscovered in 1974. I was just 5 years old at the time, and it was a large complex of rooms. Just to the east of the primary burial site was excavated an entire army of terracotta soldiers, okay, soldiers made out of pottery material. The army consisted of over 8,000 life-sized warriors, 130 chariots, 670 horses, as well as a variety of other statues. And a Chinese historian who wrote in the 1st century BC recorded that over 700,000 men had worked to build for this emperor a safe place to rest after he died. Well, as much as these three examples might show us a misguided perspective on how to be ready for life after death, they're equally clear in demonstrating how the longing for and the expectation of life after death is just deeply embedded in the human heart. You see it in every culture. You see it in every generation, even in secularized America today. Although there are certainly a number who would deny any type of existence after death, a recent Gallup poll found that 81% of Americans still believe in some type of afterlife. In God's Word from Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has put eternity into our hearts. We long for it. There's a sense within us that surely there's more than just these few years upon the earth. Surely death will not have the final word in our existence. Well, this is the crux of the matter which is brought to Jesus in our passage tonight. Will the dead be raised? Is there life beyond death? So that brings us to this third in a series of confrontations between Jesus and various religious leaders of Israel during the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified and put to death. And these religious leaders, they've come at Jesus with a variety of attempts to discredit him so that they can destroy him with the full approval of the crowds. They've come first with personal attacks against his authority. That didn't work. They came with a politically charged question about paying taxes to Rome. That didn't work. And now Mark tells us in verse 18 that the attack unit this time that's approaching Jesus is a group of Sadducees. So last time it was the Herodians and Pharisees. This time it's the Sadducees. And they're trying to trip Jesus up, in this case, with a theological question. So the Sadducees, they were mainly Jewish priests. They were not a particularly large group, but they were very influential because they, as priests, held most of the formal positions of religious leadership. They oversaw the worship practices in the temple. And most of the Sanhedrin, so the ruling council of the Jews, the religious ruling council, was actually made up of Sadducees. They outnumbered the Pharisees on the council. So these were significant players in the religious life of Israel. As Mark goes on to explain there in verse 18, the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which seems rather remarkable given that they were priests in Israel. Although you shouldn't be too surprised considering the number of Christian church leaders who would name the name of Christ today who explicitly deny the teachings of Scripture. You basically, in this period of time, in Jesus' day, you have five different groups among the first century Jews. You had the Sadducees, and they were sort of the theological liberals of their day. They believed some parts of Scripture, but they denied other parts. The Pharisees, well, they were the self-righteous, holier-than-thou legalists. The Zealots were the political activists and revolutionaries who sought to bring about God's kingdom through politics and even through force of arms. The Essenes were the ascetic isolationists who withdrew altogether from the sinful world around them. The reason we don't hear about the Essenes in the Bible is because they were so removed and so withdrawn. And finally, you have the fifth group, which were the disciples of Jesus Christ. And they were the ones who took up their cross daily and followed Jesus, in whom they had come to trust. So as much as things change, it's amazing how much they stay the same. We see the heart of each of these groups in the religious scene in our own day. And these Sadducees, with their denial of the resurrection of the dead, they're representative of how official Jewish leadership had fallen away from the Word of God. They think that they have the perfect theological dilemma, that they can lay upon Jesus and try to make him look foolish in the eyes of the people. So basically, they present him with a hypothetical situation. It's a situation where people are faithfully following God's law. They're being obedient to his word in this life. And as a result, so the Sadducees would think, it puts them in an impossible and just ludicrous situation in the next life, one that seems to mock this whole idea of a resurrection from the dead, which they didn't believe in. So look again at their question in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, is that right? Did the law of Moses command this? Yeah, this was in fact a requirement of God's word, of God's law under Moses. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6, it says this: if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So those of you familiar with the book of Ruth will recall that this was exactly what was at stake with Naomi after the death of her husband Elimelech, and her two sons died. And in the covenant that God made with Israel, he, you know, promised that the land of Canaan would be given to them as an inheritance. And it was going to be apportioned out according to various tribes and various families. God himself drew the line. So it was very important for these families to have their name perpetuated by offspring who could then inherit and continue to inhabit their allotted land as they waited for the Messiah. And if the woman's husband died and she had no sons, well, then she'd be put in a very vulnerable place in losing that inheritance. So God, in his grace, he gave this law as a protection to women who would be in that situation. And so you remember from Ruth how Boaz comes along and he becomes the kinsman redeemer who marries Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, and then Ruth bears a son who perpetuates the name of Naomi's son who had died, through whom eventually comes King David, and of course, ultimately, the son of David, Jesus himself. So it's a good law, this law that God gave to his people. But the Sadducees, they try to take this good law and then apply it in a way that would seem to show that if anyone believes in the resurrection, actually believes that people are raised after they're dead, then they're a simpleton and a fool. So look there in verse 20. Here's the hypothetical situation that they proposed. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Okay, so these brothers all very faithfully obeyed the law of God that we read in Deuteronomy. They married this woman. They all die without there being an heir. And then eventually she dies as well. So whose wife will the woman be in the resurrection when they're all raised from the dead? Or in other words, Jesus, what do you have to say about the resurrection now? We gotcha. And as Jesus gives his answer to them, you see, once again, just the remarkable wisdom and truth and authority of God that's on display through his Son, Jesus Christ, as you've seen displayed throughout Mark's gospel as in no other man. It's interesting that here in Mark's account of this discussion, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Here's the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So as you try to stand over God's word with your foolish reasoning, you make a mockery of the word of God and of his power, and you show yourself to be fools, that you understand neither. And Jesus, he demonstrates with a bunch of affirmations about the age to come and the biblical evidence of the hope of the resurrection, that this has always been the hope of God's people and always has been the teaching of God's word. So look carefully at Jesus' answer here. I want us to consider it under 3 points tonight. So the first point, God's plan for history, it unfolds in different ages, and there's a new age that is to come. So there are different ages in the unfolding of history and different ways that God relates to his people at different times in history. It is not and will not be the same throughout all of time. So we are in a certain age right now, but there is an age to come that will be very different from this present age. So you need to be careful about assuming that just because things are a certain way right now in your experience, that means that they'll always be that way. That's the issue that really hits the fundamental problem with the way that the Sadducees are approaching their question. They're reasoning from their current experience, right? Assuming that the same situation and conditions which govern their experience now, that will govern their experience then in the age to come. And then they're pitting the reasoning and understanding against the word of God and what God's word has to say. And in the process then, they are placing themselves over God's word. People do that today? Place themselves over God's word. Absolutely. And the only way to live rightly and to be blessed is to place yourself under God's word. It's our authority. We bow to the word of God. We don't stand over and against it as judge. God's word is the arbiter of truth, in other words. So they're not trusting in God's word and in his power for what he says is going to be the case. And specifically in this case, trusting in God's creative, redeeming power to transform your existence into a new life through resurrection from the dead. So God, he had already made it known that the dead would be raised in a variety of places in the Old Testament. We looked just this past Easter at Psalm 16, 19 to 11 are the verses where David says, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," never ending. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, never ending. So God says that he works differently in different ages, and there's coming another age in which he is going to do something remarkably new in comparison to this futile, broken, passing age. So trust him for that. Take God at his word. God has a plan for history that unfolds in different stages on the large scale of history. So don't assume that things will never change. Don't let your immediate experience stand over and against the word of God. The age to come, it'll be very different from the age which is now passing away, and it'll be here before you know it. It'll be a new creation. God's going to make all things new, including granting new resurrection life to those who have died. God's plan for history, it unfolds in different ages. There's a new age to come. Secondly, then, in Jesus' response, he reveals some significant characteristics of that new age to come. So God tells us in his word about it. He makes known to us in part some of the things that are going to be the case in the new age. And I want you to see just a couple of things that especially stand out here as characteristics of the age to come. So the first one, only some will be counted as worthy to attain it. So verse 25, Jesus says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So when Jesus speaks of the resurrection here, he's speaking specifically of the resurrection of the righteous. Some passages in the Bible speak of the resurrection in terms of the resurrection of all people. Everybody will be raised from the dead so that they will be judged by God and their eternal destiny will be determined one way or another by the Lord Jesus. You already saw that in Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Numerous New Testament passages teach this as well. So in this sense, everyone who has ever lived will attain to the resurrection. You're all going to be raised from the dead. But in some biblical passages, when it speaks of resurrection, it specifically has in mind the resurrection to eternal life and joy and blessing in the presence and in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And we know this even more clearly from the parallel account in Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So he says that Luke. And I don't have the verses written down in my notes, I'm afraid. I'm sorry. I don't know. I'm sorry. but what Jesus is saying there is that only some will be considered worthy to attain to that age and to attain to the resurrection from the dead in this sense. So, of course, the really important question here is then, who is worthy? Who is worthy to attain to that resurrection? Who is worthy to be received into the eternal kingdom of God? And Jesus doesn't expand on that, but it's made clear throughout the rest of scriptures. We've seen it in Mark's gospel itself. And the ironic thing is that those who are worthy are actually those who realize that they are not worthy. And therefore, they look to Jesus alone to receive their worthiness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his righteousness. Remember, it wasn't the self-righteous Pharisee who was regarded worthy by God. It was that humble tax collector who recognized he was not worthy. He was a poor and needy sinner. He realized his own sin, and therefore he looks to God to receive mercy. And Jesus says, that's the one who I accept. That's the one who's justified. Or remember how the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 3 recently on Sunday morning. He said, I count everything as loss in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Same language there. So you see that in Paul. So how can you be found worthy to attain to the resurrection from the dead? You look away from yourself and anything that you might offer in terms of your worthiness, and you trust in the worthy one, in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his death for your sins, the power of his resurrection from the dead that has been given to all of you who trust in him and depend on him alone by faith. But if you don't trust in Jesus and seek to establish your own worthiness before God, which is very popular in the world. Remember the example I gave at the Lord's Supper on Sunday of my friend Coleman, who said that he was like that boy who would rake up his leaves and get paid $10, and that to him was a picture of salvation and how you earned your salvation. That's how all the world thinks. Everything outside of Christianity thinks in those terms of what you're worthy to receive. If you operate in that way, like the way that you get your paycheck or the way that you work hard to get your grades, in God's economy, you will be found wanting. Right? You will be among those who experience, as the prophet Daniel said, shame, everlasting contempt, contempt that goes on forever and ever. That will be your experience in the age to come if you try to count on your own righteousness. So only some will be counted worthy to enter into the kingdom of God, into this new age, and it's those who have saving faith in the only worthy one, in Jesus Christ. Secondly, characteristic of this new age is that in the age to come, marriage, as we know it, will cease. Marriage will cease, at least as we know it. I think it's clear here the question of the Sadducees, it's really not a question about marriage, it's a question about resurrection. But in the process of answering them, Jesus does reveal something about the age to come related to marriage. So look again at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what he's saying is that even though marriage takes place in this age, that will not be the case in the age to come. There will be no marriage as we currently know it. Now, for some of us in this age, we hear that with a tinge of sadness. We think about all of the years of faithfulness and commitment and love and joy. Several couples in our congregation have already celebrated their 50th wedding anniversaries. We think about the depth of relationship, the joy that we've experienced in our marriages, it seems strange to think that that is not going to carry over into the age to come. I've had the joy of performing weddings here in this very room, and part of the covenant vows that the man or the woman make to one another always include the words, "as long as we both shall live," recognizing that death brings an end to that marriage covenant. And yet, one of the things that I focus on in a wedding ceremony is the fact that all earthly marriages point beyond themselves to the most wonderful marriage of all marriages, the marriage between the Lamb and His bride, Christ and His church. And so in the age to come, you will experience the fulfillment of all that is good in earthly marriage now, and all that it was pointing to even beyond itself. So your marriage, for those of you who are married, that is not an end in itself. It ultimately points you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that marriage speaks of Jesus Christ and His bride, who is the church, all of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. In his excellent book, which I highly recommend if you've not read this, especially if you're married, the title of the book is This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. And Pastor Piper writes this, quote, "There is no human marriage after death. The shadow of covenant keeping between husband and wife give way to the reality of covenant keeping between Christ and His glorified church." And here's what I think is so important to hear. He goes on to say, nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. The music of every pleasure is transposed into an infinitely higher key. So you think about how good marriage can be in this life. That says a whole lot about how much greater will be the age to come and how much you then have to look forward to when you see your beloved Savior face to face. So the answer to the Sadducees' question, whose husband will she be, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, if she was purchased by His blood. In the age to come, marriage, as we know it, will cease, but it will give way to perfect joy in Jesus Christ and perfect love for everybody else who enters into the kingdom with you. That there will be a unity and the love between all of those in eternity which surpasses even the very best of marriages among sinners in this age. That is something to look forward to eagerly anticipate. A specific reason that Jesus mentions here for the fact that there will be no marriage is there in verse 36. He says it because, sorry, not 36. Where am I? 25. Because he says they are like angels in heaven. So I did want to offer just a word on explaining that here. When Jesus says that they're like angels, he does not mean they become angels. And he does not mean that they are equal to angels in every way. He's making a very particular comparison here, that they will be like angels in the sense that they will never die. That's always been true of angels. Angels, they don't grow sick or old or die. And that will now be true of you in the new age. But then that raises the question of how is the fact that you will no longer die the reason for the fact that you won't get married in the new age? How is that a reason for the fact that there's no marriage in the new creation? And I believe it relates specifically to the situation that's being raised by the Sadducees. So think about the question that they come up with to stump Jesus. Since people will never die, there will no longer be this need to raise up offspring, to carry on the name of the family and receive the inheritance of their tribe, right? There's no longer a need to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with those who glorify God, because that will have already been done. It will have been fulfilled. There will be, as Revelation says, in that age, there will be a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to his Lamb," and they will enter into their inheritance forever. And so there's no need to worry about their line not continuing. I don't believe that that's the only reason for marriage, but that's a reason which comes into Jesus' answer here. In the age to come, marriage will cease, because we will all, from every tribe and people and nation, we will have our inheritance together in our union with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and we will have him forever, because death will be no more. So do you realize that in your salvation, there is still this future hope that you're looking to, that you're waiting for, that you're longing and groaning inwardly for, and that in that day, you will experience the fullness of your adoption by God the Father, the fullness of that. No more struggle with sin. No more attacks from the evil one. There's no more depression. There's no more doubt. No more lost jobs. No more miscarriages. No more broken bones. No more broken relationships. You are a child of God, and his fatherly care will be perfectly exercised over you as his adopted child. That's the hope that we still wait for in the age to come. Okay, last point that Jesus makes here is that this hope of resurrection, this hope of the age to come, which Jesus has been describing here, this has always been the hope of God's people. And Jesus, he shows this by appealing to the way that God spoke about the patriarchs of Israel to Moses through the burning bush. So look at verse 26 again. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So one other odd thing about the Sadducees, who were quite wrong, was that they held that the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was the inspired word of God. That was the canon. And so it held higher authority than any other writing, including the other writings of Scripture, which they did not accept as being the inerrant word of God. And again, doesn't this just sound remarkably familiar and similar to a number of biblical scholars today who would elevate certain parts of the Scripture that they like above other parts? Well, the Sadducees, they did the same thing. And so it's significant, it's very significant here that Jesus, although he could have gone to a variety of passages in the Old Testament, several of which we looked at together earlier, he answers them on their own turf. And he shows them that even Moses and the patriarchs before them lived and died in the hope of the resurrection. And it's clear from the way that Moses recorded God's own words to him. So God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and he said, I am the God of Abraham. Back when I taught Greek at the seminary, I would tell my students the importance of being able to distinguish the tense of the verbs that they were translating. It communicates meaning. And here, the tense matters. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And if God is still their God, then they're still alive now, because all people who have God as their God live to him. If they were dead, he would have said, yes, I was their God. I was their God. But he says, no, I am their God, and they live to me. That's his covenant promise, that none will be lost. All of his promises will be fulfilled. And this has been the hope of God's people from the beginning. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And it is still the hope of God's people today. So what about you? Are you looking for a safe place in the face of death? There's only one safe place, and it's found in Jesus Christ. You know, the first words that I had the privilege of speaking at our sister Phyllis's funeral last month were the first words that Jackson spoke at every funeral he ever conducted, which were the words that Jesus spoke in the face of death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's only one safe place. And when you trust in Jesus as your refuge, you have the hope of resurrection life right alongside Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are also waiting for that day. So let me just leave you tonight with these words ringing in your ears from the book of Hebrews. And chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. These all died, but they died, the author to the Hebrews says, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. Isn't it remarkable? He uses the present tense there. They desire a better country. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they today desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's a city we sing about, Jerusalem the golden, and it will come when Jesus returns. What a hope that we share. According to God's sure and certain word, we can bank on it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this great hope that we've been given of resurrection from the dead. For those trusting in Jesus, not simply an eternal existence, but an eternal existence in which all things are made new. How we long together for that day when sin and death and pain are completely done away with, when the marriage supper of the Lamb becomes ours, and we are united with Jesus and with one another closer than any experience of joy and security and relationship and love and hope that we have ever had in this age. Lord God, uphold your people, I pray, in faith and light of our blessed hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a fitting hymn to sing as we say goodbye to those who are streaming online is 426 in the red hymnal. It's a hymn titled "Till He Come." It might not be familiar to you, but you will know the tune. It's the Redhead tune. And let us sing together. To our time of corporate prayer together, and we do want to pray for our sister Joan's brother and sister. So brother Jimmy with the chronic kidney failure.
Patty's surgery has been postponed for and, her
knee. Oh, okay.
Thank you. I just found out.
Did.
Way here.
Okay. We'll pray for her anyway, that God would give her comfort with her knee. I'm sure she's in some pain if she's needing replacement. So Jimmy has been diagnosed with chronic kidney failure, which sounds like he will need a transplant at some point. And so we want to pray for his healing.